there is nothing I can do to stop God from being very angry with me. And no matter what I might try, no matter what good deeds I might try to do, no matter how faithfully I might come to church, no matter how many good things I do to try to serve God, nothing I do can stop God from being furiously angry with me. And more than that, God is right to be very angry with me. In fact, it would be quite wrong of God if he looked at the life that I have lived and he was not very angry. In Romans chapter 1 verse 17, a few weeks ago, we were told about a way that we can be right with God, justified by faith alone, trusting in the Lord Jesus alone. And I need to see that there's nothing I can do to stop God from being very angry with me. Because only then will I start to see how fantastic is the good news of Jesus Christ. Romans 1 to 3, Paul has been building a case, a little bit like an expert lawyer in the courtroom, piling up the evidence and shutting down every conceivable loophole. Chapter 1, verse 17, Paul told us really his big theme of the whole letter, that the gospel God has revealed, a free gift of righteousness that we receive by faith alone in Jesus alone. In other words, God's rescue comes to all of those, but only to those who come with the empty hands of faith and receive the Lord Jesus, confess their sin, their complete undeservingness, and depend on the Lord Jesus alone. That was Paul's big theme of the letter, chapter 1, verse 17. Since then, Paul has been proving why there can be no other way. Being right with God must be a free gift of grace, because chapter 1, verse 18 to 32, God is rightly angry with all irreligious people. And chapter 2, verse 1 to 3, verse 8, God is rightly angry with all religious people. And now in this section, this morning, Paul turns to address both religious and irreligious, both Jew and Gentile, and he lays his final nails in our coffin. Here Paul is answering the question, why is it that we cannot save ourselves from the wrath of God? But really, it's starker than that. It's not just why we can't save ourselves. It is why we can do nothing whatsoever to even begin to contribute even the tiniest amount to saving ourselves. Why it must be all 100% of God's free, undeserved grace. There are two big reasons in our passage this morning. We're going to spend most of our time on the first one. First one, we cannot save ourselves because by nature, all of us are completely under sin's power. We cannot save ourselves because, by nature, all of us are completely under sin's power. Verse 9, what shall we conclude then? Do we have any advantage? Saying, do we as Jews have any advantage? Is there any advantage in being a Jew over against being a Gentile? For us today, we might say, is there any advantage in being a churchgoer, being brought up in a Christian family over against someone who wasn't? Now, if that's you, if you were brought up in a Christian family, if you've been going to church for years, you do have many privileges, not least that you've heard the very words of God in the Bible for week in, week out, for years. But does God's word, having God's word, does that give us an advantage in being right with God? Paul says, not at all. Not at all. Why? For we have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under the power of sin. And notice that includes everybody. Not most people. Not everyone except for a few really kind people. No, all are under the power of sin. Now here notice that sin is not so much the bad things that we do. Here sin is the stronghold that keeps us in its grip. It is a slave master so powerful that we cannot escape him. So imagine you are a slave in ancient Rome. Imagine what that might be like. Imagine you're enslaved to a powerful slave master, a heartless slave owner. You belong to him. You've belonged to him since the day you were born. And you've never known what it is to be free. And even if you wanted to escape, it would be utterly impossible to break free. And as a slave, you are, of course, bound to obey your master, bound to do whatever he says you should do. But don't mishear me here. When Paul says that all people are under the power of sin, he's not saying that we are forced to do things against our will. It's not that we really, really want to do good, but sin stops us. No, we want to sin. We love to sin. We choose to sin. But sin has so gripped us and got us in its power that we cannot choose to turn back to God. Sin has so gripped us that we don't even have any desire to turn back to God. Why do all people suppress the truth and exchange the truth for a lie? Which we heard in Romans 1. Well, because they are all under the power of sin. Why do people, all people, worship created things rather than worshipping the Creator? Because they are all under the power of sin. Why do religious people stand in judgment over the sinners out there? Who commit, but then go and commit the same sins themselves, because they are all under the power of sin. By nature, every one of us is under this power. And a slave cannot set himself free. The only hope for a slave is for someone stronger than the slave master to come and break in and set us free. Then in verses 10 to 18, Paul shows us how the power of sin is actually all-encompassing. It's not that there's part of us that's gripped by sin, but another part that's holding out and is okay. Rather, every part of our being is affected. A couple of days ago, Helen and I were watching Death in Paradise. We do like these crime dramas. And the victim was killed by a poisoned drink. Now, how does a poisoned drink work? Well, you only need a little bit of poison. It might be that 99% of what's in the cup is okay, but the little bit of poison spreads through the whole drink. There's no section of the drink that is uninfected by the poison. And so for us, at our heart, at our mouth, at our eyes, and our feet, every part of us is under sin's power. Paul's going to go on to show that. Verse 9, Paul says, we have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under the power of sin. Making a charge, that's a legal, that's a courtroom sort of thing, isn't it? It's what happens in a court of law. So again, I used to enjoy watching courtroom dramas. There's old things like Perry Mason, I don't know if anyone's heard of that. Kavanaugh QC, that was on back in about the 90s or something like that. Well, in those kind of programs, the prosecution would bring a charge against the defendant, the crime they're accused of committing. And then they would bring the evidence. And the prosecution team would have gathered a series of exhibits. They'd bring, here's exhibit A, here's exhibit B, and these build up the evidence to prove the guilt of the person. Also here, Paul has made the charge. Everybody by nature is under sin's power. And then he goes on to bring the evidence to prove his case. And each exhibit comes from God's word, comes from the Old Testament of the Bible, what Paul calls here the law. So exhibit A is our hearts. Now we're going to spend longest on this one, so don't fear that we're going to go on forever. Spend longest on this one. Paul quotes from Psalm 14. There is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Now you can't miss how universal that is, can you? No one, not even one, no one, no one, all, no one, not even one. Sometimes people say, well, what about the person out there who lives a really good life, even though they've never heard of Jesus? Well, Paul says that person does not exist. There is no one who does good, not even one. Firstly, by nature, our minds are under the power of sin. There is no one who understands. So think about a very clever atheist scientist. You might be able to think of a particular individual. Think of a very clever atheist scientist. May have a brilliant mind to understand some of the amazing truths of how the universe works. But in terms of how he views the universe at a bigger level, his thinking has been corrupted. Despite all his brain power, he misses things that are so obvious a little child can understand them. Like looking at the heavens and seeing there must be a God. His understanding is skewed. It's under the power of sin. He's unable to see and think clearly. Not only our minds, but also our desires. There is no one who seeks God. It might seem surprising to us because perhaps we think, I know people who are sort of seeking after God. Well, people may seek after religious experience. People may seek after something they could worship. They may seek something beyond themselves, something beyond this life. But unless the Holy Spirit miraculously intervenes by nature, none of us seek after the true God, the living God, the God who is there. Chapter 2, verse 7, we learn that God will give eternal life to those who seek God. But now we learn, in fact, there is no one who does seek God. By nature, we want to be in charge. I want to do things my way. That's why at so many non-Christian funerals, the song they want is, I did it my way. Just like Eve in the garden, I don't search after the true, holy, living God. What did Eve do in the garden? She hid from him. And that's what all of us by nature do. Verse 12, all have turned away. That's about the direction of our lives. By nature, none of us is turned towards God. By nature, we've all turned our backs on him. And if we stop and think about that, that is massively offensive, isn't it? Massively offensive. My days as a secondary school teacher, let's imagine I was speaking to the class about something, and one of the pupils was not turned towards me to listen to me, but was turned back. Chatting to his friends. Deliberately looking away from me. Talk to the hand, the face ain't listening. That would be offensive, wouldn't it? That would be rude as a way to treat your school teacher. Well, how much more rude if I was to do that to the Queen? Imagine I got one of those letters in the post with the seal and I was invited to go to Buckingham Palace to meet the Queen, and there I am in front of her and she extends the white glove to me and I say, sorry, no. How offensive would that be? And yet all of us have turned our backs on one who is infinitely greater and infinitely more worthy than the queen. How shockingly we have offended the one who made us and gives us every breath and loves us. And there are no exceptions. None of us can say, well, I've not been like that. No, Paul says there is no one who does good. Not even one. But let's just slightly clarify that. Who exactly is being described here? To understand rightly, we need to look at the passage that Paul is quoting from, which is Psalm 14. In Psalm 14, two things are striking. If you don't have time to look now, you may want to have a look later. Two things are striking. First, Psalm 14 is not just about the evil people out there in the world. It's about the religious people. It's about the fully signed up, card-carrying members of the covenant community of Israel. They were persecuting King David. David wrote this psalm. And David says about these people who thought they were God's people, they thought they were on God's side, and David says actually they were not seeking God. Their hearts were turned away. None of them did good, not even one. Now, these very religious Bible people were as much under sin as the idol worshippers of the surrounding nations. But if you look in Psalm 14, you'll find there is also another group. Psalm 14 verse 5 talks about the company of the righteous. The Lord is their refuge. Here's a group of people that, in contrast to David's enemies, have looked for refuge, for salvation in the Lord. They've trusted God alone to rescue them by his free grace. And therefore they are called righteous, righteous by faith. They have a righteousness by faith alone, the righteousness that Paul talks about in Romans 1 verse 17. And so that is why I say, by nature, all of us are completely under sin's power. And we all start off under sin's power. By nature, we're all under sin's power. But unless, and we stay there, unless by grace, Jesus has set us free. Okay, back in the courtroom. Paul turns to his next piece of evidence. He brings to the front exhibit B, which is our mouths. The poison in our hearts doesn't stay there, it spreads to our lips. Hearts turned away from God, hearts turned to selfishness, that shows itself in warlike speech. Recently I've been asking God to help me in how I speak to particularly Sarah and Timothy, our children, in the home. Asking God to give me more patience with them. Not to be so quick to jump on them or to raise my voice at them without properly listening. And one thing that I'm all too aware of is that sin in my lips flows from sin in my heart. So Paul quotes from the Old Testament again to show their throats are open graves. Those cutting remarks that bring death to relationships. Our tongues practice deceit. Lies that trip off our tongue without us even realizing. Little phrases we use that exaggerate our achievements or just subtly put other people down. Poison of vipers is on our lips. Think about the poison of gossip. Just between you and me, we say. But it doesn't stay there, does it? Very rarely. Instead, it spreads like a cancer around the office or around the classroom. And our mouths by nature are full of cursing and bitterness, of grumbling and criticizing and negativity that sadly is the fruit of a bitter heart. At this point in the case, picture our defendant there in the courtroom. After Exhibit A and Exhibit B, he or she is probably sitting there feeling pretty crushed. Perhaps as you've heard this so far, you feel pretty crushed by it. And we long for a chance to take our breath. Oh, for this series of charges against us to end. But instead the prosecution lawyer has more and brings out Exhibit C. Warlike hearts lead to warlike speech, and that leads to warlike actions that destroy others. Exhibit C is our feet swift to pour out blood. Our words and our actions that hurt other people. Destruction and misery. Wrecking people's lives by the choices that we make. The way of peace they do not know. Far from bringing peace, our actions create tensions, distrust, discord in our family, or in our workplace, or in our schools. And this section, Paul's quoting from the prophet Isaiah, from Isaiah 59. And again, if you were to look at Isaiah 59, you'd see that it's the religious people who are the most guilty. Are the ones who claim to love God and yet their hearts have turned away. And in Isaiah 59, these are the ones, it's those religious people whose hearts are nowhere near God. They're the ones who make life most difficult for the small remnant of true believers. Well, finally, the prosecutor brings one last exhibit, Exhibit D, and that is our eyes. By nature, there is no fear of God before our eyes. We may fear the opinion of others. We may fear, what if I lose my reputation? But by nature, our eyes do not see that the Lord God is the one we need to fear. Our eyes are too focused on serving me. Start thinking about fearing and serving God. When we put all these things together, or all these exhibits, what kind of community does it lead to when people live like this? What will the fruit be? The fruit will be factions, divisions, a lack of trust in one another. People jostling for position and pushing each other out of the way to get there. Desperate to get my own way. Community turned in on itself and fighting and utterly unable to make any positive impact on the world outside. By nature, all of us are under sin's power. And it's not just that we do sins, it's that sin holds us in its grip. We cannot break free from it, and we can think of examples, can't we, from life, where we find ourselves in patterns that we just can't get out of. So perhaps patterns of giving in to lustful thoughts. It's not just that we occasionally have a lustful thought, but we give in again and again, and we cannot break out of it. Or patterns of greedy use of money, compulsive spending, and we just cannot break out of that. Or habits of laziness that we'd love to break out of, but we just keep on with it. Or patterns of selfishness in marriage, putting me before my spouse, and we don't want to be like that, but we keep on doing it. Whichever of these particulars it is, by nature, this is every one of us. And we have no hope unless someone who is stronger than sin comes to rescue us out of its strongholds. So can I ask, do you see this morning that this is true of you? Do you see that by nature you're not a basically good person who sometimes gets things wrong? Do you see it's not that you're okay a lot of the time, But sometimes you fail a little bit and then you need God's forgiveness to top you up. Do you see that by nature, spiritually, you're not like a basically healthy person who's just got a little ear infection and a broken toe, but otherwise is okay. Do you see rather that your sin is like a cancer that has spread to every part of you? Do you see that by nature, you and I are corrupted from the top of our head to the bottom of our feet? We're enslaved and we cannot break free. In fact, we don't even want to break free by nature. And do you see that therefore you can do nothing? You can do nothing at all to save yourself. Verses 19 to 20. Paul draws out the stark implication of these things. If all that he has said so far is true, then we can do nothing to save ourselves because, second big heading, although it'll be a shorter one, all of us are completely condemned by God's law. All of us are completely condemned by God's law. Verse 19, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law. Whatever the law says, that means whatever the Bible says, particularly the verses that Paul's just quoted from the Old Testament. It says these things about God's power to those who are under the law, that is to the Jewish people. But it doesn't say it just to the Jewish people, because Paul continues, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. For all of us, God's word, the Bible, shows us what our hearts are like and shows us how we have become enslaved to sin's power. Now think again about a courtroom drama on the television. Prosecutor has finished bringing the evidence, brought the final exhibit to the front. And now the judge says, right, defense lawyer, it's time now for you to come and present your case. But the defense lawyer stays on her seat because she has nothing she can say on behalf of her client. The case the prosecutor's brought is just too powerful. It's so complete, it's so comprehensive, that it just cannot be answered. Silenced. I picture the scene on that day of judgment that's coming. One day Jesus is coming back and there will be a judgment. He will raise every human being from the grave and we will all stand there before the Lord Jesus as our judge. Muhammad will stand there on that day before Jesus as his judge. Julius Caesar will stand there before Jesus as his judge. Harvey Weinstein will stand there before Jesus as his judge. Theresa May will stand there before Jesus as her judge. And then it'll be your turn. And it'll be your turn. And what do you think it will be like when the Lord Jesus Christ stands up to judge you? Maybe your inner defense lawyer thinks that you'll have plenty of things to say in your defense. Oh, it wasn't my fault. You should have seen the pressure I was under. I'm just a victim. I've tried my best to live a godly life. I obeyed my parents and I kept God's law since I was a child. The Bible says no. The Bible says every mouth is silenced. All the excuses will have to stop. If we won't admit it now, then we'll have no choice but to admit it on that day. We will have to admit that God is right to be very angry with us. So can I ask you today, are you still fighting against God's verdict on you? Or are you where God wants you to be, speechless in the face of his case against you? God's law shows me my situation, and I cannot answer. And then also in verse 20, God's law shows me how bad I am, and yet it cannot justify me. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. But that phrase, declared righteous, that is the word justified that we've been thinking about, being declared not guilty in God's courts. Works of the law, basically that means things that I have done or tried to do in obedience to God's law. And again, picture that final day of judgments. My inner defence lawyer won't be able to point to a single piece of mitigating evidence from my life for Jesus the judge to consider. On that day of judgment, when Jesus passes his verdict, justified or condemned, guilty or not guilty, not a single thing that I have done will be of any use to me in my favour. Not my church going, not my Bible reading, not my earnest prayers, not the thousands of people I've led to Christ, not the love I showed my family, not the kindness I showed to strangers. Those things will not be even worth the smallest penny in weighing in God's favour, in my favour, before God's judgment seat. Let's push this point a little bit further. Think of some of the greatest Christians in history. You know a little bit about the history of Christianity. Think of Jesus weighing the evidence for the final verdicts on their lives, guilty or not guilty, justified or condemned. Think of William Wilberforce. William Wilberforce's abolishing of slavery in the name of Christ, that was a good thing. We rejoice in that. But William Wilberforce's abolishing slavery, that achievement will not be able to contribute even a penny towards God declaring Wilberforce to be in the right, justified on that last day. Or George Whitefield's. All the people he preached to, all the people he led to Christ, we rejoice in that. But none of it will be able to contribute even a penny towards God declaring him to be on in the right on that last day. It'll be evidence of the fact that he had faith and he trusted in Jesus, but none of it will contribute even a penny towards God declaring him not guilty. Do you believe that? And if that's true of Wilberforce and Whitfield, it's true of me, isn't it, and you? God's law, my attempts at good works, cannot justify me, cannot begin to rescue me. But what God's law does do, verse 20, is it makes us conscious of our sin. I've been praying these last few weeks, praying that God's law, God's word, will do that in my heart and in your hearts as we sit under it. That's showing me, showing you, that we cannot save ourselves, that by nature we are trapped under sin's power, that we are helpless to save ourselves. And therefore showing each of us that our only hope of being rescued from God's wrath is what Paul said in chapter 1 verse 17. For in the gospel, a righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith, from first to last. A way that we can be not guilty. A way that we can be justified. A way that we can be declared right with God, not condemned. Not by anything I contribute, but by faith alone. Please come back next Sunday morning. Next Sunday morning we are going to hear how the Lord Jesus has achieved that. How it is possible that we can be justified and not condemned because Jesus poured out his blood for us. But for now, where should these last 3 weeks in Romans leave us? Should leave us silenced. Silenced by the realization that God's verdict on me is right. I have no argument I can make. I fully and unreservedly deserve judgment and wrath and hell. Holy Spirit of God, won't you do that work in us? Won't you silence all our arguments? Silence our objections. May your word lead us to hearts that are full of confession. May each of us confess that God is in the right and I am in the wrong. May we confess that there is nothing we can contribute, not even a penny. Holy Spirit of God, please give us contrite hearts. A broken and contrite heart, O Lord, you will not despise. Break us, Lord, at the awfulness of our sin. And Holy Spirit of God, show us the Lord Jesus. Show us his amazing loveliness. Show us that our only hope is in him. Lead us to the cross. And Holy Spirit of God, also give us that compassion on those all around us. Those who are still in sin's grip. Those who are still falling headlong into hell. Help us see that desperate reality. And send us out to offer Jesus to them.